just sang a moment ago, nothing compares to your embrace, the embrace of God, and surely next to that would be the embrace of a mother. All of us hopefully can relate to that. I sure can. My mother was a rather small woman. If you remember her, if you ever met her, she was very small. And when I would embrace her, and I'm not a big person either, but when I would embrace her, you know, it was just so precious and dear, and I have wonderful memories of that. A mother, indeed, is so very important in our lives. You think about it, she's the one that shapes us in so many ways, so necessary to our upbringing, and how can we ever repay them? We can't. We can thank God for them, and hopefully you've done that personally to your mom if she's still around. Many, many times I told my mother how much I appreciated her and loved her. Wish I still had those opportunities to do so. Proverbs chapter 31, a beautiful, beautiful passage about women and motherhood and what it means to be a wife. Says so much, but toward the end of it, it says, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. I don't know a mother who is idle. Especially when the children are small. They're always doing something. And then notice the next verse says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So we have, I think, the instruction, the principle set before us to praise our mothers right here. So we want to give you that opportunity, if the Lord has laid that on your heart, to testify in honor of your mother and the impact that she's had on your life. We open that up to all of you here this morning. You don't have to be a regular member of Pioneer Bible Church. If you're visiting, you can testify as well. That's okay. So we want to spend the next couple of moments giving you that opportunity to share about your mother and what she means to you, what you've learned from her. Anybody, who will be the first? Who will be the first? Well, we just heard the first one. Who'll be the second? Diane.
Thank you.
Thank you. Diane. Good words. You know, it's a... go ahead, Amy. No, go ahead. You know, one of the great joys of being a little bit older and having grown children is when your children start having children, and to watch them in their role now. And so that's what I'm doing. I'm watching Melanie being the mother, and I just marvel at that. And I see her doing so many right things right now, and I'm thinking, where does she get that from? You know? And then it dawned on me, I think she got a lot of it from Diane. And of course, the Lord's helping her as well. But that's a joy. It really is to watch your children be a mother or a father and do it right, you know. Somebody else. Her children rise up and bless her. So does her husband. Yes, Betsy, there. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes, Rick. Children and husbands here, that you will somehow convey to your wives and mothers today your appreciation for them via a card or a meal or flowers or some way. Take that time. I know it's difficult to speak publicly about these things, but you sure can do it privately, and I hope that you'll do that. So thank you for all that shared this morning. Well, we want to return this morning for a second look at Psalm 91. We began last week looking at this great, great psalm. And so I invite you to open your Bibles once again to the Old Testament book of Psalms and turn to its 91st chapter, Psalm 91. After a year of intensive and productive ministry in Great Britain, the great American evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody sailed back to the United States in 1892. About 3 days out to sea, the ship came to a complete stop because of a broken shaft. And before long, it began to take on water. Needless to say, the crew and passengers were greatly concerned about this because nobody was sure whether the vessel would sink or not. Plus, no one knew if there was a ship close at hand that could help them out. Well, after 2 days of high anxiety, D.L. Moody asked permission to hold a meeting, and it was granted. And to his surprise, nearly every passenger showed up. The scripture he opened to in the Bible was Psalm 91. And holding on to a pillar to steady himself, he began to read from this great psalm the words that we see beginning in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. And he continued on until he finished this particular psalm and then spoke on it for a few minutes. Moody later wrote concerning this, it was the darkest hour of my life. Relief came in prayer. God heard my cry and enabled me to say from the depth of my soul, thy will be done. I went to bed and fell asleep almost immediately. Well, God did answer prayer and saved the ship and sent another vessel in order to tow that one back to port. After this experience, Psalm 91 took on new meaning to D.L. Moody, for he had discovered the marvelous truth, a truth that you and I must discover for our own lives, that being that the safest place in the world is in the shadow of the Almighty. This truth of the safety God provides his children, the first of four truths about God found in this psalm, is presented in the first four verses that I just read here in Psalm 91, the verses that we looked at last week. So let me refresh our memories. Let me just take a couple of minutes to refresh our memories about what these verses reveal before we continue on to look at the rest of this particular psalm. First of all, the author opens in verses 1 and 2 with four metaphors that beautifully depict God's protection of his people. The first is the shelter of the Most High. The word shelter means literally secret place or hiding place. What this conveys is that God provides us a secret hiding place to go to when faced with the dangers and storms of life. There, sheltered from them, our loving Father gives us the comfort and counsel that we need and prepares us then to go back into the world after receiving these things. The second metaphor is the shadow of the Almighty. The metaphor used here is that of a mother hen who gathers her chicks under the shadow of her wings to protect them when danger arises. The point being made with this metaphor is that God delights in spreading his protective wings, if you will, and covering his children under the shadow of them. The third metaphor used is refuge. As I shared last week, after Israel took possession of the land, God instructed Joshua to establish six cities that were spread out for easy access so that a person who killed someone unintentionally, without premeditation, could flee to one and be safe from a family member that was seeking vengeance. These places of safety were called cities of refuge. So as God reached down and provided cities of refuge for those in need, he continues to provide refuge for those who need a safe place to run to in life. And then fourth and finally, the author uses the metaphor of a fortress for God, a fortress. Several years ago, there was a story in the news about an American soldier and his son who were on a skiing vacation in Italy when a blizzard hit. And what happened then is that they, of course, lost their way and they went down the wrong side of the mountain. People gave up hope that these two would ever be found. But they were found alive because by the end of the first day, this father and son had located a little crevice a couple of feet high, tucked way back in under the rock. It became a little fortress for them that protected them against the harsh elements of weather. And there they were protected for 11 days. The 11th day, they were able to venture out and be found. So the author is saying that God is our fortress, our place of safety and security when the storms of life hit us hard. Now, besides these four beautiful metaphors that depict God's protection of his people, we also discovered last week that the safety of God, God provides is confirmed further through the use of three protective actions on the part of God himself. The first is that God delivers us. Look at verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. So God promises to deliver us from the snare of the trapper. What this means is that God promises to deliver us from evil that has sprung upon us suddenly and unexpectedly and that potentially could have deadly consequences for us. God is there to watch over us. The second is that God covers us. Look at the first part of verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions. Now, what are pinions? They are part of a bird's wing, the outer edge of the wing that contains the primary feathers of a bird. So is the psalmist suggesting by this that God has wings and feathers? Of course not. What we have here is the same metaphor that was first introduced back in verse 1, that of a mother bird watching over her brood. So the author is reinforcing here that like baby chicks make a beeline for their mother when in danger, who then, of course, creates a covering for them with her wings, so God does the same for us today. He covers us in protection when faced with danger. And then third and finally, we saw last week that God shields us. The end of verse 4 conveys this truth. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. So using defensive weapons of warfare, the author drives home the truth that God provides us a sure defense for his own as a large shield would for a soldier who's trying to be protected from a hailstorm of arrows coming at him. And as effective as a bulwark, God is in reference to a soldier hiding behind it that's being shot at. In other words, God is faithful to shield us from danger by surrounding us with his protection. Now, there's one more thing to take note of from these verses, and that is that the key to experiencing safety in the shadow of the Almighty is that you must be a dweller. Look at verse 1. It begins this way. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. To dwell in the shelter of the Most High means to live in conscious fellowship with God moment by moment. It means to draw daily our strength from him. So Psalm 91 is essentially written to dwellers, to those who find daily habitual strength from the Lord as they fellowship with him on a continual basis. So what is the response we should have in light of this first truth pertaining to the safety that God provides? It is this: we must place our trust in God and show it by being dwellers, especially in times of danger. To not do so would be foolish when we have a God who is willing and able to protect us. I don't know about you, but I would rather be overshadowed by the Lord God than protected by the mightiest army in the world. So are you dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty? I hope so, because, my friends, that is the safest place in the world. Now, in verses 5 through 10, the author shares a second truth about God, which is the confidence that God inspires. Look at verses 5 and 6. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon." Now, there is a difference of opinion as to the meaning of these verses. Some take them literally and see a human context. That is, some see the psalmist describing a surprise military attack in these words. Others see the psalmist describing bad things that happen to good people as a result of living in a sinful world. Terror by night could mean simply the fear of the dark and the bad things that happen at night. The arrow that flies by day could refer to a crime committed against a person in the middle of the day. The pestilence that stalks in darkness could have reference to how easy it is to contract diseases by day or night. Isn't it interesting that often the time that you get sick is in the middle of the night? Don't you hate that? You know, you go to bed, next thing you know, you're up in the middle of the night and you're in the bathroom, you know? It happens so many times like that. Well, the destruction that lays waste at noon, one commentator suggests, could refer to the effects caused by the hot noon sun, which those living in the hot climate of the Middle East would understand. So that's one particular view, that these verses are to be taken literally and understood from a human context. Another view of these verses is that the psalmist is describing here spiritual warfare. That is, he's describing for us satanic or demonic attacks upon us. So terror by night would refer to a satanic or demonic attack at night. The arrow that flies by day may be a metaphor for demonic assault coming at us like fiery darts, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. The pestilence that stalks in darkness may again refer to a satanic or demonic attack at night, and the destruction that lays waste at noon may well represent supernatural assaults that take place in broad daylight. So take your pick. Either way, the truth is the same. Now, I personally think that the psalmist is referring in these verses to spiritual warfare. That's my take on this. And I believe this because of what he writes further on down in this psalm, verse 13. Look what it says. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. You see, the psalmist is not speaking literally of believers overcoming lions and serpents like cobras. No, in Scripture, the lion and serpent are images of whom? Satan. And so I believe that the psalmist not only is speaking of spiritual warfare going on in verse 13, but as well in these verses, verses 5 and 6, of a person being under attack by the forces of supernatural evil. In any case, the truth that we need to lay hold of here is that the psalmist is assuring us that we need not fear danger, whether it be man-made, self-made, or demonic, because the Lord, as well as his angels, as we will see in a moment, continually watch over us 24 hours a day. Yes, God cares for us at night as well as in day, in darkness and in light. God never sleeps. Aren't you glad for that? He never sleeps. He's always awake. And his watch is constant, even when we sleep and cannot be consciously dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. Now look at verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, because these two verses read like the description of a military battle, many servicemen, those who are serving in the armed forces, have found comfort in these particular verses, claiming them as a promise from God that they will survive the horrors of war. But I think the psalmist has a much wider application in mind, this being the protection of God's people from anything, whether natural disasters or man-made disasters or any potential dangers in life. For example, I think of all the accident-free miles that Diane and I have driven over the 40-plus years that we have been married. Do you realize that nearly 1.3 million people die every year because of car crashes? That's over 3,000 a day. And yet God has been gracious to protect Diane and I over all the miles and years we've been driving. In fact, I am convinced that when we get home to heaven, we will learn of the many ways that God has accomplished this. I think of potentially through delaying us at a red light, as that may be. Have you ever thought it? You know, you're sitting there, you're impatient, you're saying, what's going on? I got to get. It may be because God orchestrated that for our good. It may be because of a delay at a work zone or in a traffic jam. We just don't know. And yet, I believe these things take place, and we're going to become aware of the many instances in which God sovereignly allowed things to happen to us in order for us to be protected. Now, verse 8 states that those protected by God will witness the wicked being punished for their sins. Now, when this will happen, we are not told. We don't know. Its fulfillment might not be until the end times. Now, this brings us now to verses 9 and 10. That close out the second truth about God. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Now, verse 10 brings out into the open what I suspect some of you have been thinking. And I thought this as I was working my way through this particular psalm. And that is Psalm 91 really teaching us that those who trust God, or as verse 9 puts it, those who've made the Lord their refuge and the Most High their dwelling place, does it promise that such people won't be snared, as it says in verse 3, won't come under satanic or demonic attacks, as verses 5 and 6 say, won't fall in battle, as verse 7 says, won't experience evil or get a disease, as verse 10 seems to imply, but will instead always be delivered by God and be protected? Is that what Psalm 91 is teaching? You know, I wish the answer was a resounding yes. I do. But human experience proves otherwise. As I said a moment ago, bad things do happen to good people. We were vividly reminded of this past week with the death of Heather Mai's husband, Daniel, who fell from 3 stories to hit, well, he lived for a few days. That was tragic, my friends. And surely he's not an evil person by any means. You know, I think too of the story of James Chalmers, a Scottish-born Presbyterian missionary who sailed for the South Pacific under the London Missionary Society back in 1886. During his 35 years of pioneer missionary service, this great servant of the Lord lost 2 wives due to the hardship of living on the mission field back then. He lost 2 wives. Instead of giving up, he vowed to, you know, bury his sorrow in serving the Lord. And so in the spring of 1901, he and another missionary by the name of Oliver Tompkins went on an exploratory trip along the coast of Papua New Guinea in the South Pacific. When they did not return, a search party went out looking for them. And this is what they came out with. The news they came back with was that Chalmers and Tompkins had been clubbed to death, chopped into pieces, cooked, and then eaten. Think about that. So did these two men fail to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and as a result miss out on the promise of safety and protection that's being taught in this particular psalm? I don't think so. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 35 tell of saints who through faith escaped the sword. And then you read in the following verses 36 through 38, it speaks of saints who through faith were killed with the sword. So could it be that Psalm 91's promise of safety only applied to Old Testament saints and no one else? No, that can't be true either, because many Old Testament saints suffered terribly for their faith. Well, maybe Psalm 91 is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus. Perhaps it's predicting that he himself will escape all dangers in life. The answer, of course, is no. In fact, he embraced the path of suffering. And he suffered one of the most horrible deaths possible, death by crucifixion. So clearly, the seemingly face value meaning of Psalm 91 did not come true for the most godly person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the main truth that Psalm 91 would have us to know about God's protection of his people in times of danger? My friends, the truth is this, and this is something that we need to capture, and that is, it is that the child of God is immortal until the work on earth is done. Do you realize that? Every one of us here this morning, we are immortal until God says it's time for us to go home. In other words, nothing can touch us without God's permission. Here's the way Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, described the meaning of Psalm 91, and I quote him, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is not ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die." So what is the response we should have in light of the second truth pertaining to the confidence God inspires? It is this: with God as our refuge and dwelling place, we must put fear from our hearts and minds and trust God to watch over us in all circumstances of life. What this means practically then is that as Christians, we dishonor God when we give into our fears. And my observation is that many, many Christians have needless fears. Fears that they have actually passed on to their own children. You know, one thing that Diane and I did when our daughters were small was to address the fears when they surfaced in their lives. You know, you remember those fears when they were very small. You know, fear of the dark, that's a big one for children. Or fear of someone under the bed, you know. They always thought someone was under the bed. Or fear of thunderstorms. I mean, that's a real fear here where we live. Or fear of seeing things. My friends, children have so many fears. And as parents, it's our responsibility to teach our kids that God is keeping watch over them. Therefore, they need not fear. That's our responsibility as parents. But of course, it begins with us first as parents. And that is letting go of our fears and trusting the Lord and allowing our children see that we have that kind of trust in his providential care of our lives. You know, I'm reminded here of another missionary, pioneer missionary, this one to Nigeria, whose name was Tommy Tinkumbi. You know, once he was on his way to a particular village in Nigeria where the witch doctors had warned him not to go. They said, Don't even go to this village. You don't even want to step foot in this particular village. And on the outskirts of this village, when he arrived there, was a rope across the path with fresh human heads hanging on this rope. Well, when his guides saw this, they're gone. They fled in fear, but not Tommy. No. He fasted and prayed all night, and then in the morning, guess what he did? He entered that village alone where he preached the gospel without fear and with great confidence, with the result that many responded in faith. When he was on his deathbed, Tommy spoke to Raymond Davis, who was then the director of the Sudan Interior Mission, the mission board Tommy had worked for in Nigeria all those years. And he said to him, and I quote, "Ray, I've told you many times long ago, God gave me Psalm 91 as my special portion of Scripture. There are 33 promises in that psalm, and God has fulfilled every one of them, most of them, many times." My friends, we are immortal until God says it's time to come home. And so in the meantime, we must put fear from our hearts and minds and trust God to watch over us in all of life's circumstances, claiming these promises of his protection over us. Let's move on. The third truth. By the way, someone took my clock. It's gone. That's not good for you, you know. That's not good for you. I can look up there, though, but my clock is missing. So if someone knows where it's at, please return it. Because I do look at that. I promise you, I do. Some of you may think I don't, but I do. But we noticed it was missing this morning, so I don't know what happened to it. Let's move on. The third truth that the psalmist shares about God in Psalm 91 is found in verses 11 through 13, which is the angels God sends. The angels God sends. Remember I told you last week that Psalm 91 has a unique distinction of being the only psalm that we know of that Satan memorized and quoted to Jesus during his time of temptation, as we read in Matthew chapter 4? Well, verses 11 and 12 are the verses that Satan quoted. Look at them. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now, why did Satan quote these verses to Jesus? To try to persuade the Lord to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and therefore force God's hand to protect the Son of God. But as Jesus responded to Satan, we are not to put the Lord God, of course, to the test by living dangerously and presumptuously, that is, by foolishly throwing ourselves in harm's way and believing that God will deliver us. Now, the main truth, of course, presented in these couple of verses is that God promises to send angelic assistance to aid us as necessary. In fact, this passage is probably the closest text that we have as a proof text for the belief in guardian angels. I'm sure, you know, you've talked about this, thought about it. Do you have a guardian angel? Do you have more than one guardian angel? The answer is probably yes and yes. That's what I think personally, and it's based upon what we read here. Now, of course, our postmodern world scoffs at the idea of angels, but they exist. We know they exist because of what the Bible, our authority, teaches us about them. Number one being that God created angels. That's all I need to know right there. God created them. Number two, the primary function of angels is to worship God. Number three, certain angels are known as archangels, seraphim, cherubim. Number four, some angels like Michael and Gabriel are given special assignments by God. Fifth, angels rejoice when God or when people repent of sin and turn to Christ for salvation. And then finally, angels minister to God's people by protecting them. And that's what we see here in Psalm 91. I just gave you a crash course in angelology, so I hope you appreciated that, okay? Well, two words are used in verses 11 and 12 to describe this ministry of angels. The first is guard. The word means to keep, to watch over, to take care of. So like silent sentries, angels stand guard over our lives, ready to be dispatched at a moment's notice to protect us. What happened to John Patton, a great, great missionary of some years ago to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific, that is now, I think, the island Vanuatu, I think that's how you say it. It's been renamed now. I think illustrates this particular truth in this word for us. One night, hostile natives surrounded the missionary compound where he and his wife were living, and they were intent on burning it down and killing these two dear people. Well, John and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. And when daylight finally came, they were amazed to see their attackers leave. Well, a year later, the chief of that particular tribe came to faith in Jesus Christ. And remembering what had happened, Patton asked the chief what had kept him from burning down the compound and killing he and his wife. Well, the chief replied in surprise by by asking John Patton, who were all those men with you? And John Patton said, there were no men with us. It was just my wife and I. But the chief said he was afraid, and the other natives were afraid as well to attack, because they had seen now hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords that had circled that compound. Guess what? What he had seen, I believe, were angels guarding John Patton and his wife. And I believe the same happens for us today. We just don't see those angels standing around us when needed. Well, the second word to describe the ministry of angels is bear you up. This word means to lift, to carry, to take up. It suggests that angels, through their ministry of protection, see to your mental and emotional and spiritual needs so that you will not be overcome by your circumstances, even if they are satanic or demonic in origin. And this is confirmed by that verse 13 that I mentioned a couple minutes ago. So the promise is given here that angels will be dispatched by God to protect you from supernatural attacks that originate with Satan and his minions. You know, in fact, I've thought about this often throughout the years, and I've wondered what goes on in the invisible spiritual world around us as we are gathered together on Sunday morning. Have you ever thought about that, or am I the only one that thinks like that? You know, I've thought about that. The invisible world, spirit world that exists right now around us. I suspect, this is my belief, that there's a great battle going on right now. If God were suddenly to open our eyes, we would see a great spiritual battle that is taking place, with God's good angels fighting Satan's evil angels called demons. That's what I think would be going on right now, if God were allow us to see that. So what should be our response to this third truth about God, that of the angels he sends? It is this: we must purpose to believe God's promise of angels to help us as we face the storms of life. Yes, God's love for us is so great that he will even dispatch his created beings called angels to protect us. So let us be unwavering in our belief of this. Plus, let us thank God for the invisible ministry of his angels and for the part they have in keeping us safe and secure in this world. Now, the psalmist has a fourth and final truth to share with us about God. It's found in the final three verses of Psalm 91, and it is this: the guarantee God promises. The guarantee God promises. You see, in the final analysis, our safety in this world is only as certain as the guarantee of the God who promises it. We are not safe because we hope so, but because God says so. So what we have in verses 14 through 16, our final verses for this morning, is God's personal guarantee to protect us. Up until this point, the psalmist has been speaking. Now God speaks, and he guarantees us eight wonderful things. Let's look at them real fast, beginning in verse 14. Because he's loved me, therefore I will deliver him. So first, we are guaranteed God's deliverance. I will set him securely on high because he's known my name. So second, we are guaranteed God's security. Look at verse 15. He will call upon me and I will answer him. So third, we are guaranteed God's answered prayer. I will be with him in trouble. So fourth, we are guaranteed God's presence in time of trouble. I will rescue him. So fifth, we are guaranteed God's rescue. I will honor him. So sixth, we are guaranteed God's continued favor. Now look at our last verse for this morning, verse 16. With a long life, I will satisfy him. A long life here refers more so to quality than quantity. So seventh, we are guaranteed God's satisfaction in this life. The New Testament refers to this as the abundant life. And then lastly, and let him see my salvation. So eighth and finally, we are guaranteed God's salvation in the life to come. What a list of guarantees. I went through them rather quickly. I would encourage you to go home this afternoon or this week and Just read over those verses because God is speaking directly to you. Now notice something important from this final section. Look how it begins. Because he has loved me. And then it ends, because he has known my name. The Hebrew word translated love here is unusual and rare. It only occurs 11 times in the entire Old Testament. It's a word that was used with reference to attaching something to something, like a saddle to a horse. Thus, it conveys the meaning of to cling, to cleave, to be passionate. So this could be rendered, because he clings affectionately to me, because he cleaves to me in love, because he passionately pursues me. You can translate this, you know, anyway. So what should be our response to this final truth about God, the guarantee God promises? It is this. We must possess a passion for God that leads us, listen now, leads us to leave our comfort zones and live more dangerously for God. You know, my observation is that most of us, and I include myself in this, most of us live rather comfortable Christian lives to the point that we have little danger to fear. We fit in very nicely with this world with the result that little or no pressure is put on us as believers in Jesus Christ. But if you dare to live in accordance with the standards of discipleship that Jesus taught in the New Testament, I suggest to you it will be dangerous. For living by faith, my friends, is living dangerously. It's living dangerously. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned that godly living brings to us what? The promise of, we don't like to think about it, persecution. So let me ask you, do you have a passion for God? Do you have a strong desire to know him, to worship him, to serve him? Does your passion for God lead you to step outside of your comfort zone and begin to live dangerously for God? Psalm 91, I believe, encourages us to do so. Now, I need to bring this to a close, and I share this. I have read that the early Native American Indians had a unique practice of training young men who were about to enter adulthood. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, after learning hunting and scouting and fishing and other skills necessary to be a young brave, he was put to one final test. He was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Until then, he had never been away from his family or his tribe. But on this night, he was blindfolded and taken several miles away. And when he finally took off the blindfold, there he was in the middle of a dark forest, alone in the darkness and obviously, naturally, terrified. Every time a twig snapped, he visualized that a wild animal was ready to pounce on him. And so he would take cover somewhere close by and wait out the night. Well, after what seemed like an eternity, dawn broke, and the first rays of sunlight would begin to make their way down through the trees into the forest. And looking around, the boy began to see things. Flowers, trees, and the outline of a path. And then to his astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man just a few yards away, standing there, armed with a bow and arrow. That man would be the boy's father. He had been there all night long. As Psalm 91 teaches, our Heavenly Father is with us, not just all night, not just all day, but all the time, watching over us, ready to protect us at a moment's notice. And because of this, our response as believers should be fourfold. First, we must place our total trust in God during times of danger. Second, we must put fear from our hearts and minds in obedience to God. Third, we must purpose to believe God's promise of angels to help us in times of danger. And then lastly, fourth and lastly, we must possess a passion for God that leads us out of our comfort zone to live dangerously for God, knowing that as we do so, He's there to watch over us, and that we are immortal until the day He calls us home. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning I thank You once again for the book of Psalms. I thank You, Father, for Psalm 91. Lord, I would have to be honest, and You know this, Lord, in my heart, that this psalm has impacted me more than the other psalms that we've looked at thus far. This one has challenged me so very deeply, Father. And Lord, I want to ask Your forgiveness for my tendency to stay away from fear and danger. Lord, to remain in my own little comfort zone instead of stepping out of my comfort zone and trusting You and believing You to be the one there to protect me and to shield me, to shelter me. Lord, You are that kind of a God, and that's the message that's been driven home again and again throughout this psalm, that we need not fear of anything, Lord, in this world, nothing, not even the evil supernatural beings around us, Lord. We don't have to even fear them, because You are there with us to protect us every step of the way, and that indeed we are immortal to the very day You decide to take us home. Yes, Lord, when that time comes, there may be suffering, there may be pain, there may be danger, Lord, but nonetheless, You are still with us. So, Father, I just ask, Father, that You will take this psalm and use it to transform our lives. Lord, to get us off dead center, to begin to live more courageously for You, Father, to let go of the fears that we have in our lives, Lord, that hold us in bondage, hold us back, and just to walk in faith, Lord, walk with You, knowing that You're with us every step of the way. So, Lord, again, I thank You for this psalm. And then finally, Father, as I bring the service to a close, I want to thank You for every mother here. Oh, God, what a blessing they are. What a blessing they are not only to You, but to their families. And, Lord, to our church. We're a better church because of them. And so I pray for Your continued blessing upon their lives, that You might use them in the nurturing of their children, encouragement of their husbands, Lord, to the honor of You. And so bless them on this special day, Mother's Day. And I pray this all now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.